Well, last week we looked at the first seven verses or so of Genesis chapter 3. And as obviously we've been going, we started in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And as I'm sure you could tell from last week, there's just so much that we could spend our time on from Genesis 3, just even in the first seven verses or so. Which is why the joke, you know, I'm kind of learning this on the fly as it were, that the next time I preach through Genesis, each chapter is going to get multiple weeks, you know, a couple months. And then chapter 3 will get like half a year to itself. That's how much important material is here, and that's how much I shorted it, as it were. We saw the beginning, chapter 3, the fall of Adam and Eve last week, and we will continue that this week in chapter 3 with us spending most of our time looking at the result of Adam and Eve's sin and the curses that come from it. But just a few things from last week to set us up. Again, not going to preach last week's sermon, but a few things as we get going. I'm not going to spend a lot of time spelling this out, just kind of what we talked about. I think the best indication of when the fall happened, so Adam and Eve's sin, was on the Sabbath day, right? The seventh day of creation. And I talked about why we all think that, at least why I think that. And the other issue that I didn't spend enough time on, so again, the serpent comes to Adam and Eve on the seventh day. Didn't spend a lot of time on this last week and didn't do a very good job explaining it the little bit that I did. And so a little more on the presence of the serpent in the garden and his relationship or connection with the devil, with Satan. Right? Because one thing we learn is that in Scripture is that Scripture connects the two, right? The serpent with devil, Satan. And we saw that kind of preliminarily in Matthew 4, right, from last week, that the devil recapitulates his temptations from the garden to Jesus. I think that's fairly clear. Revelation 12 and Revelation chapter 20 connect the devil to the ancient serpent. Paul does something similar in 2 Corinthians 11 and in Romans 16. And of course, Jesus does the same thing, kind of thing, in John 8, calling Satan the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. Right. And I think we all understand that there is a connection between the serpent and the devil. The difficult part is that we aren't told from Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent, who is the devil, right, we're not told that specifically. In fact, and we'll get back to this in a little bit, the curse on the serpent in verse 14 makes it seem like, or could be read as if, the animal itself is cursed. Right? Why not just Satan, the devil? Which is why the simple explanation which I gave last week about, you know, the devil possessed or hijacked the serpent, don't like that. There's more to it than that. And again, because Genesis doesn't come right out and say how the serpent and Satan are related, just like it doesn't tell us precisely the day on which Satan and his angels fell, where we're left to kind of put that together, as it were. So I'm going to give you what I think is the most plausible scenario, and like always, you're free to disagree with me, but you're probably wrong. That's just a joke. But as we said, and again, you've heard this many times the last few weeks, so it should just come right to us, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was off limits to Adam and Eve, and we talked about that as a not yet, right? Not just a no forever, but they were not yet to eat of the tree, they were to mature, they were to grow in context specifically, not just physically, but grow in context of God's word to them, right? And the serpent coming to them, again, maybe, probably on the Sabbath, was God testing Adam and Eve to see if they would live by the word that he had spoken to them, right? And you have your Bibles, or you have your order of worship, the Hebrew word used in verse 1 in chapter 3 for cunning, that's not always a negative meaning. It doesn't always have a negative meaning, the Hebrew word doesn't. In fact, it's used in Scripture, in Proverbs, for example, for prudence or for wisdom. So this can be a good thing, what the serpent is, or what he is, more cunning than any beast of the field. And what's interesting is just as the serpent is cursed more than all the beasts of the field in verse, or just as he's more cunning than all the beasts of the field in verse 1, so too in verse 14, the serpent is cursed more than any other beast of the field. Right? So its curse is related to its position in the created order, right? Which, and I'm going to emphasize might, because we're not told this specifically, but it might mean the serpent was Satan, an angel, right? Angel messenger of God, sent to test Adam and Eve, and again, maybe before Satan fell. And in the process of his testing, Satan took the gift of his position as messenger, he took his gift of wisdom, cunning, and used it to rebel against God in the form of not just testing Eve, but deceiving Eve. Again, that's not what we're told in Genesis 3. It doesn't say that specifically. Could that be what happened? Which then God curses the serpent for his rebellion as well. I used his cunning to deceive instead of just to test. Again, we're not told the specifics, and there's much more righteous speculation that we could make about that. But even if you disagree with that, if you say, well, that was a nonsense little explanation that I just gave, what is clear is the serpent is a test meant to reveal Adam's faith in God. Right? And when we talk about faith, it's not just the intellectual belief, to see if Adam will live by God's word to him. And you remember last week, we mentioned or we saw how the serpent tests Adam by sowing seeds of doubt in Eve's mind about the truth and the reliability of God and his word. And again, we talked about this maybe briefly last week, but we tried to mix this in, that we are to take these lessons and apply them to our own life when it comes to the temptations that we face, because we all face temptations. And that is really what all forms of temptation come down to, trying to tempt you with, did God really say? To some form or another, many temptations come to that. Did God really say? Is God's standard that he has revealed, is it really good? Is it really trustworthy? Or is this sin, right, this desire that you have, whatever it might be, is it really not good? Is it really destructive? Or is God just being a tyrant, right? Or don't you think that you know what's best for you, right? You're a smart person. You have the Holy Spirit. You know what's good and what's evil, right? Or that a lot of people are doing this, a lot of people are getting away with this and are happy and fulfilled, so why not you do it too, right? Those are the kinds of things that we face in temptation. And the goal of temptation is for you to doubt God's word and then to substitute it with your own system of good and evil, right? That you want, at least in that moment, that's what temptation is trying to do. And here, at the dawn of mankind, it works. As we read last week, Eve is deceived, and Adam, who knew better, who knew the serpent was lying, and knew that he was contradicting God, what does Adam do? Nothing. He lets Eve eat, and then when he sees maybe that she hasn't fallen over dead, he eats as well. And you also remember from last week, again, mentioned this very briefly, so touch on it a little bit more here. In verse 7, right, we're told that their eyes were opened and that they knew that they were naked. And we talked about that in context of chapter 2, verse 25, that they were naked and they were not ashamed. But here after they eat of the tree, they're naked and now their eyes are opened and they are ashamed. And then we learn from verse 22 that they have become like unto God. And I mentioned this last week. I think this is important. We'll see this as we go through Genesis, that that idea or the reality of Adam and Eve being naked and ashamed is not merely that their private parts were exposed. It's more than that. And it comes down to, and again, flesh this out as we go in Genesis, that clothing in Scripture, again, in Genesis, is symbolic for glory and for authority. Right? It's not merely just to hide or to cover physical nakedness. And again, we'll see that in more detail in Noah, with Noah in chapter 9. We'll see that with Joseph and his coat of many colors. That's part of the theology and symbolism of the tabernacle, as well as the priesthood, right? Specifically, the elaborate garments of the high priest. The clothing often symbolizes authority and glory. And all of that will come to its fulfillment in Jesus, right? Specifically in the transfiguration and then on the cross. Right? The transfiguration, Jesus' dazzling pure white clothing, that's the revelation of Jesus in his glorified state as the resurrected, risen king. Right? And his clothing symbolizes that. And inversely, Jesus being stripped naked and hung on the cross is him being divested of his glory, right? Stripped of his office and hung as a slave. Right? The Son of God becomes nothing for our sake. That's what his nakedness on the cross symbolizes. Glory, authority, and clothing. And that might sound kind of strange to us. I promise I didn't just make that up. We all have similar kinds of things, right? A judge in his robes, a police officer in his uniform. In fact, a pastor who is defrocked means he loses his office, his authority in the church. And that literally means he loses his vestments, right? He's stripped of his garment, his robes, as it were, that symbolize his office. And that's how we should understand clothing here and elsewhere in the Bible. That Adam and Eve were naked, meaning they were not ready for office. They were immature, needing to grow in wisdom in context of God's word. And back in chapter 2, that was no problem for them to be naked until they tried to take that office and that authority for themselves. Right? That's when their nakedness is exposed, as it were. That's when they're aware of it. And that means guilt, that means shame, all of that which accompanies sin. So, in their guilt, in their shame, in their disobedience, they try to clothe themselves, and they try to hide from God. And so then in verse 8, in kind of more of the new material this morning, they hear the Lord of God, they hear the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, or that could be translated literally in the spirit of the day, which again, probably the evening on the seventh day. And this is the day of judgment. Right? This is the day of evaluation, the day of the Lord. God is coming to Adam to see how he has done with the gifts and the law that God has given to him. And God's question in verse 9, where are you? Right? That's more of a, what is your position, Adam? Right? Where do you stand in context of the word that God spoke to him? And how has Adam done with his task to serve and to guard the garden, Eve? And notice right away, verse 10, that Adam reveals himself. He hears the Lord's voice. He was afraid, and so he hid himself. And notice there, why was he afraid? Because he was naked. Again, this is an admission of what he has done, which God confirms in verse 11. Adam's shame at being naked can only mean that he violated the Lord God's command to him. And it reveals that Adam has tried to steal the office of authority, the office of king for himself, instead of waiting patiently to receive it as a gift. And now Adam is aware, at least on some level he is aware, of his standing before God. And what is his standing? Guilty. Which is why he tries to hide. Right? Like a child who knows that he's been caught tries to hide. And like the child that Adam reveals himself to be, what does he do? When confronted with his sin, with his clear disobedience, he does not confess. Adam doesn't accept the responsibility. Instead, he does what? He does what we all do. He blames. Specifically, and more egregiously, he blames God. But of course, he does that by blaming his wife. It's Eve's fault. It's always the wife's fault, isn't it? But no, we know that it's not. Adam is the covenantal head. This is his position that God gave him. Remember from last week, he is supposed to teach Eve what God had said. And again, Adam was not deceived. Adam knew better. But really, it was his wife's fault. But even more than that, it was the woman whom you gave me. But that is rather sinister. Right? Especially going back to chapter 2. And again, could have, would have, should have spent way more time on that from chapter 2. But the gift that Eve, woman, is to man, right? The woman is the glory of man, the one given to complete Adam, to make him whole, like the gift that Eve was, and yet really It's God's fault. Because if God would have never given Eve to Adam in the first place, then none of this would have happened. Notice that. That victimhood mentality started right here. Adam is the victim. It's not his fault. It's God's fault. It's Eve's fault. And again, we apply that to ourselves. Is that not the kind of thing that we do? Right? Caught dead to rights in sin, and yet it's not my fault. Because it can't be my fault, because I'm not that bad of a person. Right? That's something that we all struggle with, the refusal to look at self first when things have gone wrong. Right? Which is Jesus' whole point in Matthew 7. We can only judge properly when? If we judge ourselves first. Right? Are we in line? Have we transgressed? Right? If we confess and repent, then we can hold others to the same standard. But Adam, like us many of the time, much of the time, doesn't do that. He blames God. He blames Eve. And then Eve, right, as the good helper student that she is from her husband, she does what her husband does. It follows his pattern. Verse 13, she blames the serpent. And she blames the fact that she was deceived. Now, is that true? Was Eve deceived? Did she think that what she was the serpent was saying or what she saw was right and good? Yeah. All right, Paul tells us that Eve was deceived. Who cares, right? Sure, serpent shouldn't have done that, I guess. But she still violated God's word. She still disobeyed. Right? But really, it was the serpent's fault. Right? Everybody looking for someone else to blame. And note the cycle of rebellion that sin produces. Because that's really, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, sin is really rebellion against our Creator. Right? Regardless of what you call it, regardless of how you dress it up or how you rename the sin, it's just rebellion. But notice the rebellion. The animal who was supposed to be man's helper rebels against man. The woman who is supposed to be her husband's helper then rebels against her husband. And the man then rebels against his Creator. And really, we could say it begins with Adam's rebellion against his Creator, and everything else kind of falls from there. But that's what sin is. Right? It's not just arbitrary that God says, here's a list of things I don't like and a list of things I do like, and you have to kind of figure it out. No. Right? Sin is rebellion against God, against his created order, and against his word. And that is when the curses are poured out. And notice, the serpent is cursed. The woman and the man aren't necessarily cursed in the same way. Right? The woman's labor is cursed. Her relationship with her husband is affected. And the ground is cursed for the sake of man. And again, that's what sin does. That's what it brings. Curse, frustration, pain, sorrow, toil, misery. That's its end. And we'll go through the curses that the Lord God pours out. Verse 14, the serpent is cursed more than all the beasts of the field. And we talked about that from verse 1. And that includes that he is defiled. Right? On his belly he shall go, and he shall eat dust the rest of the days, all the days of his life. And dust, this will be important as we go, from here on in Scripture, it represents the curse. And now the serpent, Satan, and the curse are one, essentially. And I think, again, think, this is about what Satan himself has become. He has been corrupted, and he will exist only for corruption. That's all he can do, with no chance of redemption. And you notice the result of the serpent's curse is enmity, or Adam's curse that's met out on the serpent, hostility. Right? Specifically, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Right? There will now be a cosmic battle between those two seeds, or those two seed lines. And the thing that we want to notice, as we know that, is that God himself is the one who puts the enmity there. Right? It's not just that there is enmity. God will put enmity between those, essentially, who belong to God, to Christ, and those who are of their father, the devil. And God puts it there, meaning the enmity between those in Christ and those outside of Christ, that's there whether we recognize it, whether we feel it or not, right? And that's essential for God's people, for the church to understand and to believe, because when the church forgets that, the enmity that exists between those who are in Christ and those who are against him, when we act like we can just go along to get along with those who oppose Christ, well, the church suffers, our witness suffers, but also God will reignite that enmity. It's there, right? And Jesus says that kind of thing all over the gospel. If they hated him, guess what's true of you? They will hate you as well. They try to undermine God's standard. Same thing it will do to us. And what's interesting about verse 15, again, the cosmic battle that will now take place between those who belong to God and those who are of the Father or of their father, the devil. The interesting thing is that God distinguishes between the seed of the woman, her seed, and the seed of the serpent, your seed. Now, why might that be interesting? The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, they both come from whom? The woman. Right? Meaning, the serpent doesn't have offspring in that way. He doesn't biologically reproduce people. The people, the seed of the serpent, will also come from the woman. And that's what we will see right away in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. They both come from the woman, and yet one, Cain, is really the seed of the serpent. However, God in his mercy distinguishes between those two seeds, even though they both come from the woman. And what this will mean now, and again, we're going to run this, obviously all the Bible is connected, but all the way through chapter 6, what this means is that the world will now be full of people who are in rebellion against their creator. That's what the seed of the serpent is. Those who rebel. And as you well know, this is the story of the Bible. Right? Genesis 3:15, just underline that. That's the story of redemptive history. Right? Specifically, in the Old Testament, right, that we follow the seed to the one who would come, and verse 15, crush the serpent's head. Isn't that amazing, but also very interesting, that as God curses for sin, rightfully so, that he gives us the outcome of redemption right at the beginning. Right, that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and he shall bruise his heel. Right, and the bruising of the head, we'll see this all throughout the Old Testament as well, that's a death blow. Right? You don't recover from a bruise to the head in this fashion. Right? Also known as the crushing of the head of the serpent. What God promises in his curse is the promise of redemption. So the drama, the main point of Scripture, is the revelation, the manifestation of that seed. The seed who will come and redeem mankind from the curse. And that's what we will follow, trace, throughout the whole Old Testament. And who is that seed? We all know that, right, from our epistle lesson in Galatians. Jesus, right, he is the seed who crushes the serpent's head, specifically in his death and resurrection. And that right there is what the entire Bible is about, which you well know. So, the serpent is cursed, and now there's enmity between those who belong to God and those who belong to the devil, those in rebellion to God, and it's important to know that all humanity falls in one of those two camps, regardless of what they say, regardless of what they claim. Either you are in Christ, or you are against him, in opposition to him. And then, verse 16, again, note that the curse is not on the woman as it is on the serpent. Right? The woman isn't cursed, but the curse of the woman is the curse of pain, sorrow, and labor in conception and giving birth. And I think the important thing to note here, kind of maybe theologically, is that the curse on the woman in verse 16, it also applies to the promise of redemption and the mission of dominion. Because what is one of the ways that Adam and Eve were to take dominion? Be fruitful and multiply. Now that sin has come and redemption is necessary, how is redemption going to come? How will the seed come in order to crush the head of the serpent? What's the seed? It's a child. Right? So the salvation of the world will come through the childbearing process. Right? That's how redemption comes. That's how dominion is to be taken place. And now that gift, the gift of life, is cursed in the form that God will multiply the woman's sorrow and her conception. And we will see the sorrow part of that right away. Right? From the woman will come the seed of the serpent, Cain. And what does Cain do? Kills his brother, which is undoubtedly a cause of sorrow for the woman. And along with that, one of the major themes in Scripture is that barrenness will now plague women as well. And we'll see that with Sarah. She will have difficulty in conception, specifically in context of the promise that God has made. As will Rebecca, Hannah, many others throughout Scripture. Also, in pain, she shall bring forth children. Right? We'll see that most acutely with Rachel, who dies in childbirth, who names her son, Son of My Sorrow. And, honestly, the curse on the woman, I don't necessarily have to explain all of that, because for all you mothers who have had children, or tragically who have lost children, you know this curse very well. The gift of life now comes with pain, sorrow, and frustration. And not only that, the curse will also disrupt, threaten the unity and harmony that a husband and wife were created with. And now the woman's desire will be for her husband, meaning part of the curse is enmity between husband and wife. Right? The closest bond that there is to becoming one, after the fashion of the Trinity itself, right? That now will be disrupted, threatened, and she will desire to rule over her husband. That is one guy put it, in our sinful nature, wives want to dominate their husbands, and husbands want to be irresponsible, or they want to allow their wives to dominate them. Which is why I said a few weeks ago, right, and I'm going to be very careful, very pointed with my words here just so there's no confusion, that the cancer and the social contagion that is feminism, because that's what feminism is, that began in the garden. That's not a new phenomenon, as it were. That was the curse inflicted on woman and thus man. Right? The problem, and this could be a whole sermon in and of itself, but it won't be. The problem for the last, 100 plus years is that we have actually embraced the curse as a good thing. That's what feminism does. And now we actually think women, wives, should rule their husbands. And we encourage husbands, men, to abdicate in some form or another. But that's part of the curse. That's not the way it's supposed to be, and that's not the way it is in Christ and in the church. Now, with this, the curse of the woman, there's also mercy as well, because notice that the woman will desire to rule over her husband, but what will happen? Well, God's not going to allow that. Not really, right? Because the husband will still rule over her, which is God's grace to them and to his created order. But the point here is that now man and woman, husband and wife, are at odds with one another. And, of course, the man is cursed as well. And again, we said this, that the curse of the serpent on the serpent, the curse of the woman, is really just an extension of Adam's curse. And notice in verse 17, God recounts what Adam has done, what he is guilty of. And essentially, it's his failure to perform his priestly function. Right? Adam was created as priest and king under God. As priest, he was to guard God's creation. He was to serve it as king, namely his wife, and he failed. How did he fail? And again, you're not king or queen. You're not the first created man or woman. But our temptation, our sin, comes down to the same kinds of things. Right? When we fall to that which we know we shouldn't, right? There's a little bit different between sinning, not knowing it's sin, but when you sin, and you know you shouldn't, but why is that? That's an interesting thing to think about. Why do you do that which you know you shouldn't do? That which God has said, don't do that. Well, we do a version of what Adam did. He listened to the voice of a creature, the creature, over the voice of his creator. He had both. And which one did he go with? But he substituted the word of his God for the word of his wife. Or just for our own desires, what we want to happen. When faced with our desire, God's command, really each day, the drama of your life is which one will you choose? Hopefully over time, our desires and the word of God coincide and they overlap. But when they're at odds, what do you do? What do you go with? Right? And again, remember what Adam's duty is, the duty of pastors, it's the duty of all husbands and men to some degree. He was to teach Eve what God had said and then to guard her against the attacks, the deceptions of the serpent. And Adam failed at that by, again, substituting the word of a creature, his own desire for the word of the creator, or vice versa. He failed at that by acting as if there was a shortcut to wisdom, a shortcut to glory. God says, wait. The serpent says, you don't have to wait. And Adam says, I don't want to wait. I want it now. And that's another lesson for us. There is no shortcut. There's not. And now, like the woman, Adam's task of dominion is severely frustrated. Right? The ground itself from which Adam was taken is now cursed. And Adam and all the future generations after him, their work is both frustrated and it's undermined. Right? In toil, in pain, he shall eat of it. And I think kind of maybe the summary or what we're supposed to understand from Adam's curse is that now, because of sin, there will be a growth in death. Right? That's what the thorns and the thistles represent. And the thorns and thistles in Scripture, that's both literal thorns and thistles, but that's also men. And we'll see that with Cain specifically, but going forward, that there are men, thorns and thistles, as it were, the serpent, seed of the serpent. That's what the dust now symbolizes, that what was given for life is now death. That the death has now entered the world. And of course, man, coming from dust, will return to the dust in death. And if you notice, in these couple of verses, the emphasis on eating that God gives in the curse to Adam, right? In toil you shall eat of it. You shall eat of the herb of the field, even though the presence of the thorns and thistles. And in the face, the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. Right? Three times, God talking about eating and its relationship to the curse, which is now death. And the image there is that the earth will now produce death. That death will go down inside a man, in his inward parts. And that is that's the image that Paul picks up on, specifically in Romans, that this is what gives man his death nature. Right? Death comes from sin, we sin, and now death is a part of our nature. It's where Jesus says all uncleanness comes from. Where does uncleanness come from? Where does death come from? From inside, right? From our sinful hearts, right? The curse of death due to sin is now part of man. And the sweat of the face, right, that represents a defilement of man's purpose. And now, creation is at odds with man, specifically because of the growth of death. And that's why Adam and Eve are kept from the tree of life. They no longer have access to eat life. Now they can only eat death. Right? And of course, you can see the problem, and it will be so clear in the next few chapters, right? Chapter 4 to chapter 6, the growth of death will only increase. And so, again, timeline we're working with, seventh day of creation, Sabbath day, 7 days in, as history begins, man is kicked out of the garden, kicked out of God's presence, and he is barred from the tree of life. And now, again, using another phrase that the Apostle Paul uses, death's reign has begun. Just 7 days in. And verse 21 in our lesson emphasizes that. Because as we said, Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves, right, to hide their guilt and the shame of their rebellion. But does that work? Well, of course not. But it also doesn't work that they can decide what to clothe themselves in. Right? It's God who must clothe them. And how does he? What does he use? Animal skins, right? Which obviously requires sacrifice. And now, again, as the world produces death and grows in death, and man grows until to dust death he returns, how can life be had? What is the only way life can come? Right, the sacrifice for the animal skins that God undoubtedly makes proves or shows that life can only be had now through death. Specifically, life can only be had through the shedding of blood. Which means already we are told how redemption must come. How the seed of the serpent will be crushed. That God, out of his love, out of his mercy, he will do what only God can do. That he will bring life out of death through the blood of his only Son. But that's where all of this is headed. And I think the emphasis on eating and death and the mention of the tree of life in verse 22 in some ways points to and anticipates the institution of the Lord's Supper, right? Where we in Christ, we are given life in bread and wine, right? As the result, the gift that Christ gives when he comes and he defeats death itself. And now in Christ, this morning, we have access to the tree of life, as it were, right? Christ, he is our life, his body, his blood shed. That is what we receive. And that is how, that's what must now happen. Death and resurrection. Death has entered the world, and now resurrection must enter the world to overcome that. But that's the only way redemption comes. And praise the Lord our God that we live in the time of new creation, that we currently live in the time of resurrection, because death no longer reigns. It did. That's what we read. But now Christ reigns. And through him, we have been given his life, that resurrected life, right now. Right? And that is how we can overcome our own kind of death nature, right? By the Holy Spirit, putting to death our sin, listening to Christ and to his word each day in every area of life. And that's what we will continue to celebrate in the season of resurrection. That once again, we rejoice that Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness. God, we thank you for your justice and your even pouring out what the curses, the judgment on sin and rebellion. And God, we thank you most of all for your redemption of us, of the world, through Christ our Lord. We thank you for the life that he has given to us, God, through his death and his resurrection. God, the life that we have by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord God, that even as we live in the time of new creation, resurrection, that you would enable us more and more each day, God, each day this week, to be putting our sin to death, where we are seeking to hear your word. We are seeking to live by it faithfully, that you would forgive us for the many times we fall. But God, that you would renew our hope this day in Christ and in his word to us. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the salvation that you have won for us. And we ask, Lord God, again this day that you would bind your word to our hearts. And for this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.